What is grace? Grace is community. Grace is passion. Grace is for everyone.
So today we are continuing our look at conflict and how it can be one of the hardest things we do as people and as Christians. We want to discover more about ourselves and a better way toward conflict resolution. We left off last week with the importance of knowing oneself. So we have to remember to be connected with God when we find ourselves in conflict, and then work hard to know ourselves and accept our faults. Too often we hide these parts we don't like, and that doesn't make things better. It just gives them more power as they operate in the shadows of our lives. So instead, we know ourselves so we can accept ourselves exactly as we are and exactly as God accepts us. But God doesn't accept all our faults just so he can leave us there. God loves us as a means toward transformation, toward God's will in our lives. And when that happens, we can finally start making our way out of conflict because we ourselves are changed. There's a novel idea, right? If you are in conflict, don't try and change the other person. Change yourself. Of course, that's not the whole story of conflict resolution. If all we ever did in conflict was to change ourselves, that would essentially amount to some kind of perverse blaming of the victim, right? That doesn't make sense. There are real problems in this world, and we need to work toward system-wide change. Jesus knows this, and he offers a process steeped in Jewish antiquity. We'll get to the details, but for now, we're going to hear from the Gospel of Matthew. Here, Jesus lays out a way to correct someone who is in sin and then tells a parable to illustrate it. This, I think, is one of the most incredible stories we'll ever hear in the Gospel. So I invite you to listen now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if you two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. And Peter came and said to him, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he should pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And from Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, you shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, make us an inclusive community passionately following Jesus Christ. Show us how to be inclusive even when we are trying to correct a brother or sister in sin. Help us to forgive and to always show your grace and mercy in every situation. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a true story. Years ago, a man had moved to the city and crashed at a friend's house. He didn't have an apartment or anything, which meant he didn't have a parking permit for his car. Because of this, his car was always parked where there was a two-hour limit. Every 2 hours, he had to go out to his car, start it up, and move it to a different spot. It was so annoying, but it's the law, so he does it faithfully day after day as he's looking for an apartment. One day, though, he got a parking ticket. It said he was over the two-hour limit, and he was going to have to pay hundreds of dollars for a fine. So he decides to contest it. He goes to a judge and explains the situation. And the judge, she asks him, "How far did you move the car?" And he said, "I don't know, maybe 30 feet. And then he asks how far he was supposed to move his car from one spot to another. And the judge tells him she doesn't actually know. She has to pull out this huge book of rules, and she flips through it and finds that it's not 30 feet, it's 40 feet. And he still has to pay the ticket because she says ignorance is not an excuse. He's obviously mad about it, and he's about to leave defeated, but he turns back to her. He was a philosophy student in college and says, "Do you know the difference between legalism and essentialism in Chinese philosophy?" And the judge, unsurprisingly, probably like most of us here today, she does not know the difference between the two. So he tells her, he says, "Legalists believe in applying the letter of the law, but essentialists believe in the spirit of the law. In the spirit of the law, I didn't do anything wrong. You're supposed to move the car so you aren't hogging a parking spot, and I did that. Even you didn't know how far the car was supposed to be moved." And the judge responds, "Well, that's very interesting." And the judge does not change her mind, and he still has to pay the ticket. Years later, the man has a job, a home, and a parking permit, so he doesn't have to move his car every 2 hours. But if you've ever lived in the city, you know how hard it can be to find a parking spot near your home late at night. He circled his home over and over, and there are just no parking spots to be found. So finally, he decides to park in a spot that is borderline illegal. It was too close to the corner, but just barely. So he parks and he heads home. The next morning, he has a ticket. He knows he's in the wrong, but he decides to contest it anyways. And what do you know? He winds up with the same judge he had all those years before. And when he walks in, she immediately recognizes him and says, "You're the guy who told me about the difference between legalism and essentialism in Chinese philosophy." He says, "Yeah, that was me." And she said, "You know, I thought about that a lot, and I think you were right. The spirit of the law is more important than the law itself, and I regret giving you that ticket." And then she told him that even though he was clearly wrong in the current case, she was going to dismiss his ticket because she was wrong about that other ticket all those years ago. The judge had heard what a total stranger, angry about a parking ticket, had to say, and she changed her mind. This bureaucratic world gave way to humanity, and justice was restored, even if just for a brief moment. Wouldn't it be nice if things always turned out that way? The spirit of the law was more important than legalism. Doing the right thing came out on top over doing things the same old way. Yet often when we face conflict, the opposite seems to happen. Often we have a case and we try and make things change, or we think we're doing something good, and then it turns out to make things even worse than they were before. I've had plenty of times in my life where I've just broached a topic. Just saying something wasn't working seemed to trigger someone. It was like I was the bad guy for pointing out that we needed to do some work. I think we're seeing this play out across our country in some really sad ways. There's this thing that happens in conflict, and it plays out over and over when there is an initial conflict. And all that may mean is two people have different opinions or different ways of seeing things, and the conflict leads to increased intensity. Some people try to avoid that because maybe because they've had a bad experience in the past, or they just don't like conflict. But guess what else happens with intensifying conflict? Our ability to communicate accurately and to understand others also increases. Both escalate together. So when conflict happens, we talk about it. We explain ourselves. We exchange ideas. We try to come to an understanding. But if it doesn't get resolved, then the conflict goes on longer. The intensity keeps going up and up and up. But the ability to communicate and to understand drops off. Early on in a conflict is our best chance at finding resolution. If it drags out, then we have two sides that simply cannot hear or understand the other. It has a fancy name. It's called reciprocal causation. It happens in politics, families, and with coworkers. The longer we wait in a conflict, the less likely we are to come to a resolution. Instead, it becomes an eye for an eye. Get back at the other side for whatever slight you perceive from them. That's why doing nothing in a conflict is often the worst choice. It almost inevitably gets to a place where neither side is listening. Neither side can understand. They just talk past each other, and the tensions continue to rise until it's essentially a war with only winners and losers. So if that's true, that we need to engage in the midst of conflict, what do we actually do to resolve it? We heard previously in the series that we trust God, we examine ourselves, but then what do we do next? What does resolving a conflict actually look like? Jesus offers up a process steeped in Jewish culture, but it can be easily misunderstood. It looks simple and straightforward on its surface, but there's so much packed in, so let's take a look. It starts with Jesus saying, when a member of the church has sinned against you, a sin in Greek is hamartia. It can translate as not to hit or to miss. We could talk all day about the nuances of sin, but the overarching point of this word for sin is that it is rebellion against God, and that even includes people who are trying to follow God. We all miss the mark sometimes. God calls us to not only love him, but to love our neighbors, right? Leviticus 19. So every time we don't love a neighbor well, we are in sin. Even when we do something good, if it misses the mark with God or with a neighbor, it's still sin. So there's a big, wide list of what sin could be. Simple misunderstandings or a good action misinterpreted as a bad one are all sins where we miss the mark. And Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go and talk to them privately about it. I love this verse. Partly I love it because it's so brilliant. Someone could sin against you, so you talk to them privately and you realize, oh, what I thought is not what actually happened. Now you know the real story. The rift caused by sin is closed and all is well. In Judaism, they said that publicly shaming someone unnecessarily was also considered a sin. So you could go from being sinned against to the sinner real quick if you didn't follow this one simple rule. Privately talk to the person. Use a private process to make things right with the other person. Now, what if you go to the person and it's not a misunderstanding? What if they really did the thing you thought they did? And Jesus says, go and get two or three witnesses. Notice, this isn't just going to get your friends. You don't need to go and gather a posse. This isn't the time to gain allies preparing for a war. It's two or three witnesses. Who also witnessed the sin against you? Those are the people you should bring. If no one else saw it, in ancient Judaism, they would dismiss the case. In fact, someone could witness someone holding a bloody knife over a dead body, and Jewish law would say they are not guilty if there are not two witnesses. You have to have a second witness. It's that important. I know in a lot of ways that may seem like bad news, right? Someone could do something privately to hurt you and there are no other witnesses, but on the other side, this prevents frivolous accusations. It may not be perfect, but I can see how it's necessary as a safeguard. And here's why we need that. If a person is in sin and you talk to them privately and they continue on, then you bring witnesses, and if they still won't repent, the last step is to bring them before the church and excommunicate them. It's a really serious step. Now, you may have noticed we don't have church trials here at Grace, and we do not accuse people of sinful actions and then kick them out of our church. Some churches still do that, but usually it's because they have sick, unhealthy leaders who are trying to manipulate their congregation. What Jesus is actually describing is when the synagogue, the Jewish church, was a community center that did many things. One of those things included being a local court. The rabbi and other leaders from the synagogue were the judges. They'd hear from the two or three witnesses and use the Hebrew Bible as the law to come to a decision. But even then, there were many steps between a person sinning and a person being excommunicated or kicked out of the community. Basically, it took a person who was so committed to destroying the community itself before they would be excommunicated. Removing a person from the community was an act of preserving the community itself. But even here, we could easily misunderstand Jesus. Jesus is not promoting excommunication as a way to control people. He is saying to give the person in sin a final warning, not to scare them or manipulate them, but as an act of mercy. It was beyond what the law called for and gave a person an extra chance to make things right with the people around them. Add to that, that the very next verse after this process for a sinner is about how many times we should forgive someone. Some rabbis believe true repentance meant you had to change your behavior, so they would give people three chances at forgiveness, and if they didn't change, then the hammer of justice would fall. And when Peter says, should I forgive them seven times, he's probably thinking he's being very generous here. And then Jesus tells him, no, not seven times, 70 times seven, which means essentially always forgive, never hold grudges, be ready to offer mercy at every chance. And then he tells a story about a ruler who has a servant in deep, deep debt. Today we might think of it as trillions and trillions of dollars of debt, and the ruler releases him from it. We're supposed to think about how God forgave us for all of our sins, no matter how bad we are. And so it's ridiculous for us to hold sin against our brothers and sisters. Forgive. Show mercy. Use a process to resolve conflict, yes, but ultimately the goal is to be in right relationship with our brothers and sisters. To do that, we have to forgive. Jesus' parable ends with the man shown mercy demanding repayment from a coworker, not of trillions of dollars, not even of millions. 100 denarii would be maybe $10,000. It's still a lot of money, but it's nothing in comparison to what he owed the king originally. And so because he cannot show mercy to another, he is thrown back in jail. And the lesson here is so direct, but it's so hard to do. Forgive. When you are in conflict and you can't make it work with another person, forgive, forgive, forgive. Will you let go of how you were wronged to make things right with another person? This might seem wild to us today. In correcting another person's wrong, the overarching theme from Jesus is for the wronged person to forgive them. It doesn't mean we don't have boundaries. It doesn't mean we don't continue to work for change. It doesn't mean the other person was right. But we remember how God forgave us, even when we did not deserve it. And we offer that same forgiveness to our brothers and sisters. I see in this a beautiful purpose. In conflict, I can only control one person, me. And in order for resolution to take place, it must require conversion. But I only have control over one person's conversion, my own. If I am going to be a part of conflict resolution, I have to be willing to change. I have to forgive. There's a quote that says, "It is impossible for the garden of your heart to bloom when bitterness and anger have taken root." So we have to let go so we can forgive and create an environment for resolution. Let's end with this. It's pretty funny, but a married couple had a fight and ended up giving each other the silent treatment. A week into their mute argument, the man realized he needed his wife's help in order to catch a flight to Chicago for a business meeting. He had to get up at 5 a.m. And not wanting to be the first to break the silence, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. The next morning, the man woke up only to discover his wife was already out of bed. It was 9 a.m. and his flight had long since departed. He was about to find his wife and demand an answer for why she would do this cruel thing to him when he noticed a piece of paper on the bed. It read, "It's 5 a.m., wake up." We know this is no way to resolve a conflict. The path forward is the one Jesus describes. Quickly, go privately to someone to make things right. Don't embarrass them in front of others. If you can't patch things up, bring witnesses to what happened. And if someone is still not willing to change, warn them again. Go above and beyond what society says is right and keep offering mercy. Forgive as God forgives us. The possibility for the end of a conflict can come only when conflict in our own hearts is finally put to rest. Amen. Amen.
For everything happening at Grace, check out our website at gumc.org.